Hey, we are live and welcome everyone to Wednesday Bible Quest. Glad you're able to join us today. I hope you're watching us live on the YouTube channel. But I'm going to turn it right over to, I was going to say Jeff. Jeff's not here today. I'll turn it over to Joe. Joe, go ahead and take it over.
We are Jeffless today, or Hefeless, I guess you might say. Good to have you.
You will hear Jeff, by the way. He's doing a meeting in Galena, Indiana currently. I think he's speaking tonight at 7 o'clock. So you can look him up on different places and find out where he's at tonight.
I'm sure that will be rewarding for anybody that can go there and be a good lesson in perseverance listening to Jeff tonight. Yeah. That's his topic, is perseverance. That's not what I meant. So without Jeff, Chase and I are going to try to hold down the fort. We have talked just very briefly about the topic of baptism and wanting to discuss that this afternoon. And so if you are following along with us, we encourage questions or comments. Baptism is one of those things that evokes a lot of emotion from various religious groups that would identify themselves as Christians.
Yeah, it's really amazing to me. There's a few topics like that. The next one I would say is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Mm-hmm. They're just deeply personal, but you can kind of understand it. Marriage, divorce, obviously, is just a personal thing anyways. But when we're talking about baptism, we're talking about a matter of salvation. There's really just two beliefs that you could break it down into. One is that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And so once you go down in the water and once you come out, that's when your sins are forgiven. And the other would suggest your sins are forgiven there would be varying opinions on when your sins are forgiven, but baptism is not necessary. It might play a role in it somewhere, but it's not necessary for salvation.
Right, right. And so let me just briefly tell you my background that might help somebody to understand some of the things that I'll be saying, at least. Many years ago, I had started attending a church, a religious group, and was encouraged to become a part of that group. And they had told me that in order to do that, I was to go forward during, I think it was called the altar call or something like that, invitation. And so I did that and was voted into that church, in essence.
So what does that mean, voted into? So like they literally raised their hands and said, we think he's ready?
Yeah, which is kind of a scary thing. That, you know, I guess there have been occasions where people have not been, you know, they didn't vote that person in or whatever. But yeah, it's sort of an automatic thing. Everybody just, you know, the pastor there said some things about me and said, you know, he wants to be a part of this group, you know, everybody in favor or something like that. And so they did. And then they scheduled me to be baptized when there would be some others. And it was about 3 months after that that me and others were baptized there at that building. So a very clear distinction between when I came forward, when I was accepted by that group as being saved. And I think I'm leaving out some steps. I think he took my confession or something like that. And then was baptized about 3 months later. Shortly after that, or sometime after that, I started studying with some individuals, and they were just very serious about Bible study. And as we were going through, they started showing me these passages that talked about baptism being essential for salvation, was their position. And you know, that was new to me. That was different than what I had done. Pretty clearly, the group I was with was not viewing baptism as essential. It was something that happened months later, no urgency at all. And they encouraged me to go back and talk to my pastor. And so I did. And I remember walking into his office and talking to him about that. And his response, I told him, I said, these people are teaching something about baptism. Here's what they're teaching, that it's essential. But, you know, they suggested I talk to you about it. And he said, well, you know, they have their doctrine and we have ours. And that was it. That was his response. And, from that point on, I began to realize that's the way that his approach was, and many others, is that this is what our church does. This is the way that we've been brought up, or the way our religious group behaves. He never once tried to defend it from the scriptures. Now, I'm thankful. Sometimes people that disagree with me, they will try to defend it from the scriptures, and I appreciate that.
So you actually learned something about more than just baptism that day. That there are some places that follow traditions, and then there are some that really want to emphasize following the scriptures.
Yeah, there was a question of authority that is beyond the question of baptism. Baptism, right, falls under this umbrella of God's authority or not. Is it from heaven or from men?
Yeah. No, that's right. Really good. Yeah.
So
I'll just introductory comments too, since we're talking about it too. I think this is an important thing to talk about, because I feel like if you do come down on baptism and say you have to be baptized to be saved, you need to begin to explain what you mean by that even further. Because I've had people, Joe, that I've been studying with, and they've heard the arguments that baptism is essential for salvation. And I had one person come to me who grew up in churches that taught that this was necessary. And they said to me, my biggest problem with this is then that would mean everyone in the Old Testament is going to go to hell. So Abraham wasn't baptized, and Noah wasn't baptized like this. And it made me realize this person had heard someone harp on the necessity of baptism, but they hadn't put it in its proper context of, well, what God is asking for is faith, and now a condition to meet God's grace is baptism. Faith has always been the overwhelming thread through all of history of God's people. So anyways, I just kind of introductory to say, you and I are not saying that if you were not immersed in water at a certain point in history of God's people, that you are not saved. But we are saying, and what we're going to look at today, as the New Testament teaches it now, it looks like that's what the New Testament does say.
Right. Yeah. There have been various covenants that God has had with different people throughout history. It was always incumbent upon those people to heed, to obey the things that God had put in place in those covenants. It would be rather prideful and presumptuous for anybody from any time to say, I don't need to fulfill the things that God has commanded me to do.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I agree with that.
So as we think about baptism, it almost appears as if we open the New Testament and boom, all of a sudden, there it is. Is there anything that you see in the Old Testament that maybe leads us to this act of baptism that no one denies that there's baptisms in the New Testament? We'll talk about whether that's essential or not, but what might lead up to that through the Old Testament would you see?
So I would connect the same thing Peter connected in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 and 22. I would begin with the story of Noah. Just go all the way back there and think about the theme of water, regeneration, cleansing sin. All of those same themes are wrapped up in the story of the flood.
Perfect. So Noah's language, or excuse me, Peter's language regarding Noah is pretty straightforward, isn't it?
Yeah, no, it really is. Do you have it pulled up there?
Yeah, and so in 1 Peter, I thought I did here, 1 Peter 3, I'll just pick up reading it here in verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here he says that Noah was saved through water. Now, that's I don't think that if I were reading the Genesis 6-9 story, that I would have worded it this way. I'm not at all arguing with Peter. Obviously, Peter is right. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that's on the surface, that's a little surprising to me that Noah was saved through water. Mm-hmm. I would typically think he was saved from the water. Everybody else perished in the water. He was saved through the ark instead of through water. Do you have a thought on that?
No, I think it implies a couple of things. So he's saved through the water because the water is what washed away the sin of the world. Exactly. Is that the idea, you think?
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. God was purifying the earth, and Noah and his family were saved. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was saved through the water. I think that's exactly right. The water was acting as a cleansing agent.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And so then in verse 21, you know, he says that that's a comparison, that's an antitype, something looking forward to something else. And he says that this antitype, which now saves us, baptism. So he said, so I mean, if we can reword that without, and we're not changing the meaning at all, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Baptism saves us then. We can't argue with the fact that the scripture says that baptism saves us. Now, he has this, in my Bible, parenthetical statement, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So it's not that there's a certain kind of soap in the water. We're not getting the sins washed off of our skin.
Do you think Peter would have said this for the Jewish audience that he's writing to? Because one of the things, I realize I'm jumping ahead, one of the things the Jews would have understood about baptism, they had all kinds of baptisms that they were participating in,
right,
but it was to ceremonially make them clean because of the different things they might have touched, the literal filth on them.
Yeah.
And Peter is recognizing that this baptism that he ties to the resurrection of Jesus at the end of verse 21 has everything to do with the conscience, the heart, and the soul.
Yeah, well stated. You know, when we read about purifications with the Jews, we're talking about that act of washing, cleansing, whether that be their utensils or even themselves. So they would have been familiar with that idea. And he's saying it's we're not washing things off. Jesus even hints at some of that they were upset, when the Jewish leaders were upset because his disciples were eating without washing their hands Matthew 15 or Mark 9. Mark 7, I'm sorry. I do think that would help them to understand. We're not talking about somehow this cleanses them from the outside. But it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. And so, you know, it just seems like, as I try to step back and look at this with kind of a blank slate approach, do I want to answer God with a good conscience? It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. What is it? He says, but the answer of a good, what is the answer? Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What would be the connection to the resurrection of Jesus?
Yeah, so Romans 6 ties all this together. I think that would probably be a good place to go. Just the idea that our baptism is mimicking what Jesus went through when he died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So in Romans 6, in verse 3, Paul says, "Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." And then verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So it's a pretty simple picture, but it's really cool. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus told us, we want to be his disciple, we have to take up our cross and follow him. Well, we die to our old selves. And what do you do with a dead body, just like Jesus? Well, you bury it. And just like Jesus was buried and he raised to walk in newness of life, we raise out of our grave to walk in newness of life as well. So baptism is actually mimicking that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
And so what Paul says in Romans is essentially this, it is the same thing that Peter is saying there in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, when he says through the resurrection, we're following the pattern that Jesus laid down for us.
Yeah, that's right. And that newness of life piece is so, so critical too. But Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless it's I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That new life is letting Jesus in.
And so we'll go back to the Old Testament, but again, this might be just an appropriate place to insert this. Do you bury somebody who is alive, or do you bury somebody who is dead?
Well, I'll take this one, Joe. I think you bury someone who's dead.
Right, right. Yeah, if you're burying somebody who's alive, you'll get arrested for that. that's not something that I would encourage. And we can laugh about that, but it shows that if somebody is already saved, if they're alive in God, if they're alive in Christ, then you don't bury them. That symbolism wouldn't mean anything. You know, that some people will talk about it being symbolic. I think that text there in Romans 6 helps us to see that you're raised to walk in newness of life. The new life comes after you're raised.
Yeah. And I appreciate you pointing out it's not a symbol. I tried to be careful with the way I was wording it, because I've said it's a symbol before, not meaning it that way, but I like to say it's a mimicking.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, I like that. So another Old Testament passage that I think helps us to see that God had this idea of baptism in mind from long ago is in the story of the Exodus from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 14, our listeners may recall that Moses and the Israelites are standing on the shore of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is behind them, trying to catch up with them. God separates them through the cloud. And then God, through Moses, parts the Red Sea, and the children of Israel walk across on dry land. And then the waters close on the Egyptian army, and the Israelites are again saved through water. As they are leaving captivity, they are brought to freedom when they get to the other side. And 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul just really capitalizes on that imagery there, and uses terminology that we're trying to get at today. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And so he's saying they were baptized into Moses. You know, you have that idea of a cloud, water above them, the wall of sea on each side. And so in that way, they were baptized in the sea. They all ate the spiritual food. They drank the spiritual rock. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And so they were saved. They went through this baptism of Moses. And in doing that, they left their captivity. They left their bondage behind.
Yeah, again, this is similar to 2 Peter in 1 Peter, in that I don't know if I would have connected these ideas if Paul hadn't have. But similarly, all that perished in the days of the flood were the wicked. Well, when they crossed the Red Sea, all the Egyptians, all those wicked people, they were collapsed in the sea and they drowned in the sea. Right. And there's just that further idea of purification. But one thing you're going to learn about Israel as they continue to march on is they didn't really shed everything from Egypt. They still were bearing with some of the consequences of living for centuries in the sin and debauchery of Egypt.
And we're going to see that even in the New Testament, that just because somebody is baptized doesn't mean that their memory is clear or that their temptations are taken away.
Right.
Really good parallels there.
Yes. Yeah, I completely agree with that. So there's a third one. Are you ready to move on to it?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
I would say the third and maybe the biggest one that we don't have a New Testament passage to tie it to, but when you're thinking about baptism, you cannot help but think that that's a great picture for it. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is the story of a man named Naaman. And Naaman had quite the problem on his hand. He ends up with the horrific skin disease that we often call leprosy. And Naaman is a commander of the army for King Aram. He's a very important man, and really a very proud man, you see, as the story plays out. Mm-hmm. And he can't go anywhere because he's got this horrific skin disease. And in verse 2, it says that Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of a skin disease." And Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore, the king of Aram said, "Go, I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, 10 sets of clothing. And this letter comes to him. Look down in verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, "Am I God killing and giving life that this man expects me to cure a man of a skin disease? Recognize that he's only picking a fight with me." Well, then Elisha ends up hearing about this, and he goes down there, and he sends a messenger, and he tells Naaman, "Wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored, and you will be clean." And Joe, if you were receiving that news, what would you immediately go do?
Well, I would hope that I would just go and get cleansed. I mean, that's the answer, right?
Yeah, but that's not what Naaman does. Naaman gets angry, and he says, "I was telling myself he's going to tell me to call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place of the skin disease." And then he starts, what's really funny to me, he starts griping about the body of water that Elisha told him to go dip in. And he goes, "Aren't there better bodies of water to go wash in than this one?"
Yeah, that dirty water that he's being required sort of reminds you of that statement in 1 Peter. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh.
Yeah, and so his servants, you have to be bold to do this. His servants speak up. They sound like, in a respectful yet questioning way, say, "What is your deal? Just do what the guy said. If it had been some big grand thing, you would have went and done it, but you won't do something as simple as this." Finally, Naaman goes and does what Elisha said. He dips himself, so he completely immerses himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and his skin is restored, and he's clean. And he ends up in verse 15 declaring, "I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel," and he's just rejoicing and elated. But sometimes this is what you see people do with the teaching of baptism. Wouldn't you agree, Joe?
Yes, and in fact, in Luke, the 4th chapter, Jesus uses this man as an illustration, as Jesus is teaching in his hometown of Nazareth, and they are in the process of rejecting him, and he says that there was a lot of lepers in Israel, but only Naaman got cleansed in the days of Elisha, the prophet, Luke 4, verse 27. And what did the people of Nazareth do when they heard about that? They rejected Jesus and tried to kill him. So again, as Jesus is giving this illustration of people needing to be cleansed, they reject that. They get angry about that, like Naaman did at the beginning, you know, before the servant convinced him. Now these people are rejecting what God is saying about it.
Yeah, so those are 3, I think, really compelling Old Testament stories about baptism.
Right.
Wouldn't you agree?
Right, yeah. And so, you know, the great question about it, or the great point, can't get my words out, the great point that I see with the story of Naaman is it did not make sense. There were better waters. Why 7? Why does he have to dip? Why can't somebody just, you know, whatever, you know? There'd be so many other ways that you might imagine. You know, getting wet doesn't take leprosy off of you. It just did not make sense from a physical, from a medical, you know, reasonable vantage point. It was just something that God had commanded through his prophet. What made sense was having faith and obedience.
And getting wet does not just take your sin away. Because there's a lot of people who have went swimming and taken showers. I'd imagine everyone has taken a shower. Just getting wet isn't what takes your sin away. So you see the countless comparisons there. All right, so Joel, let's fast forward to the beginning of the New Testament. So you come on the scene. You don't really have that word baptism in that form in the Old Testament. But when you get to Mark 1 or Luke 1 or Matthew 1 or John 1, all four, they're just being peppered with the teaching of John the Baptizer baptizing people in the same Jordan River.
Right.
And you're kind of like, well, what is this for? I like Mark's gospel because it actually tells us what it was for. In Mark 1, in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, Joel, I'll ask you, would this have been a new idea to the Jews, or how would they have felt about this?
So we've already talked about those acts of purification and things like that. Maybe Hebrews 5 is even alluding to that again for that Jewish audience. And so, no, this would not have been a new thing for them. The language, the purpose of it might have been new. They would have these baptisms or purifications for ritual cleansings to participate in feasts and sacrifices and things like that. But what John is calling upon them, and again, yeah, you're right, Mark 1 really helps us see that, it takes it to a different level, a different purpose. Yeah.
I'll also say this, it's pretty evident tonight, or it's pretty evident that John is, although the idea of baptism, like getting immersed in water, isn't odd to the Jews, what he's doing it for, I do think is unique. And I'll tell you why. There's a group of Pharisees that come out to be baptized by John in Matthew chapter 3. And John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance." The reason why I think John does that is because the Pharisees were just getting behind this movement, this, okay, let's be cleansed, but they were not committing themselves to deeper and true change that John had been preaching about. And that's what was different about John's baptism, opposed to the other immersions that the Jews would have been going through. John was trying to prepare them for the deeper teaching and change that the Messiah, Christ, was going to be bringing.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so what is the language then that's used for us there in Mark 1 that really shows this distinction?
It's for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. So let me just mention my marginal reference, which hopefully everybody understands marginal references or footnotes or additions by the publisher. That's not a part of the Holy Scriptures. My marginal reference has a note there for the remission of sins. And so you look over the marginal reference there and it says, because of forgiveness. And that is a position that is often taken, is that you are baptized because you have been forgiven. A similar argument is made from Acts 2 and in verse 38 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is going to tell the Jews that they need to, Acts 2:38, that Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or remission of sins." It's the exact, literally, it's the exact same phrase, if I understand it right, that we're reading in Mark 1, for the forgiveness of sins or for the remission of sins. The same Greek words are used there. And in both of those, people will say, no, that means you should be baptized because you have been forgiven. Do you have a thought on how to, you know, that doesn't seem to be the natural reading to me, but that doesn't mean that I'm right. It's almost as if both of us might be, you know, me or somebody taking the opposite position, might be going into it with, here's what I think it's going to say. And so is there a way that we could determine whether that means that the baptism is going to forgive my sins, or is it because I was forgiven?
So I guess there's a couple different things you could do. Number one, this would actually be a really helpful place to have Jeff. In Greek, my understanding is that is a very bad argument. And I think more people are going away from that argument because it's just not a good argument anyways. Is that right, Joe?
So it's not a good language argument. It's sort of a good argument to get the other person to be quiet, because most people don't know Greek well enough to be able to argue in one way or another about that, right? Yeah, I think you're right. So, from a scholarly vantage point, they realize that's not a proper way of interpreting those words.
But the other thing I would do with them is I would say, okay, maybe we can let the rest of the book of Acts help define what they were doing this baptism for. And I would just slowly walk through the different times we were seeing baptism being practiced or taught or done. And you will be overwhelmed with, yeah, they're doing this for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. Another thing I might encourage would be to look over at Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28.
Okay.
Because again, we find that same phrase being used. When Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and in verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins." Again, it's the same three Greek words. It's the same phrase, for forgiveness sins. And so if baptism in Mark 1:4 or Acts 2:38 means that you're baptized because your sins have already been forgiven, then make that same argument here with the exact same phrase. So that means that Jesus' blood was shed because sins had already been forgiven? No. No one on earth believes that. Everyone believes that Jesus' blood was shed so that forgiveness could be attained. It's the same phrase. What we have is God's part and man's part then. You know, on the part of God, Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. On man's part, God has said, here's how I want you to, for lack of a better term, I want you to come into contact with that blood through the act of baptism. And you made that link there in Romans 6. You know, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, our death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. Paul makes that for us that you pointed out. But it's the same thing. It's the same phrase. And so if we deny baptism from that terminology, we're denying the blood of Jesus by the same language. That seems really scary to do.
Yes, I agree. And just the whole connection of baptism being the place that we make contact with the blood of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's a blood covenant at that point. I mean, we don't really do those anymore, but the idea of you know, cutting your hand, and that's the picture of coming into contact with blood of someone is important.
Right. And so as John's baptism is introduced there in Mark 1 and the parallel passages, you know, everybody from Judea and all over the place were coming out to the desert and being baptized by John there in the Jordan River. Well, not everybody was. When the religious leaders came out, you know, John, through the Holy Spirit, knew what kind of people they were, and he called them a brood of vipers. We might call them snakes in the grass sort of thing. A brood is the offspring of snakes. That's what they are. It's a family of snakes. And they ended up not receiving John's baptism. Later on, Jesus is going to talk about that. We've not even gotten to Jesus's baptism yet.
Yeah.
Think about the importance of John's baptism. He came preaching baptism for the remission of sins. They were confessing their sins when they did that. I think you read that there in Mark 1 as well. But when Jesus is talking about John later on in Luke 7, verse 28, For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is less in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And the idea of justified there is declaring the righteousness of God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so rejecting John's baptism, what does Luke say that what they were really doing?
My translation says they rejected the plan of God.
Yeah.
For themselves.
Right. Yeah. I mean, can you imagine rejecting God's plan or God's counsel? You know, that's rejecting God. You know, that's really in essence what that is. Can you imagine somebody saying, no, I don't accept God's plan, but I want to be saved without that. Right. I just don't think that God's plan is essential.
Right.
No one, I would hope that no one would think that's trying to please God would think or say, I don't think that I need to follow God's plan. And I don't think that hardly anybody is doing that in on purpose. I think they've been misled. Here they were seeing this as just from John. They did not want to accept John as having come from God because of their pride. They didn't accept that Jesus had come from God because of their pride. And so the rejection of John's baptism was a rejection of God's plan of salvation, forgiveness of sins, Mark 1:4. That's John's baptism. Now, Jesus said that, you know, there's no prophet greater than John. What does John say about Jesus? I'm not worthy to. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I was going to answer it differently. He must increase, but I must decrease. Nice. I was thinking, and then what you were about to say, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals, and that is to even wash his feet.
Yeah.
And yet Jesus is submitting to baptism through John the Baptist. And of course, in Matthew's gospel, John argues with Jesus about that.
Right.
Instead, he wants Jesus to baptize him.
Yeah. And when Jesus was baptized, I think it's a beautiful passage, thinking about the Matthew parallel there in Matthew 3. When Jesus is baptized, there's this voice that comes from above. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You know, when Jesus was baptized, it pleased the Father. Now, Jesus didn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't have any. But he was leading the way. He was giving us an example to follow. You know, to me, maybe of all of the arguments about baptism, that passage might be the strongest. Just ask the question, do you want to please God, and should you follow the example of Jesus?
And Jesus saying to John, permitted at this time to fulfill all righteousness. Do it. But right. Let's get this thing done. I think that's right.
And maybe recognize it's hard to know exactly where to go with it. It's such a broad topic, so many passages, but let me just emphasize this point for anybody that's listening. I want to make sure I get this in before we run out of time, because we're not going to be able to talk about all the other passages today. As we're thinking about baptism, people are worried that we would teach, or that if they are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that we're teaching that you must do something to earn your salvation, that this is a work in order to earn your salvation. And without getting into the weeds of the word work, let me just remind everybody that baptism is something that is a passive action, that you are baptized by someone else. It's not that you are going out and doing some grand thing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You are acknowledging that you cannot save yourself. Therefore, you need to put that old self needs to be put to death to be raised to have a new life. You can't save yourself. There's no way that you can save yourself. by your own actions. But you need to give up trying to save yourself by putting to death that old man and having him buried in the act of baptism. To me, that's just really helpful to recognize that we're not suggesting that you're doing something that's going to make you worthy of God, or that somehow you have earned God's relationship or something like that. But it is indeed an act of faith and obedience.
Yeah. No, I think it's a really good point. And coupling the baptism of Jesus with what Jesus says about baptism as well, I think is important. We need not forget that it's not just the book of Acts and some of the epistles that support the idea of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And then finally, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus commands his apostles, or his disciples rather, in Matthew 28 in verse 18, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I realize there's some debate on the ending of Mark's gospel, but Jesus in Mark 16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So Jesus himself in his teaching will reassure, this is a part of my plan.
Oh, but wait, in Mark 16, it doesn't say he who doesn't believe and isn't baptized.
Yeah, so I would say that's another bad word argument, wouldn't you?
In fact, it could not say that. Because if it did say that, it would mean that you would have to not do both of those things in order to be condemned. You have to not believe and not be baptized. But if you do either one of them, then you're not condemned. You cannot make that statement. That statement would be illogical.
Yeah.
What we have to do is break the statement down and ask, which one do you want? Do you want to be saved or do you want to be condemned? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that doesn't believe will be condemned. And I would suggest that a person that rejects, think about Luke 7:30, you're rejecting the plan of God. Are you really believing if you say all these passages that we look at in the book of Acts that emphasize the essentiality of baptism, do I believe God's plan? Do I believe God's word?
Yeah, and just going along with that, I mean, you're not going to be baptized if you don't believe. So there was no need to even tack on something like that, even if it were to make sense. It's just
absolutely.
Yeah.
So we're almost out of time here. I'll give you another moment in just a second here, but this is clearly something we don't want to just run through and mention a bunch of vast passages without talking about discussing the context of them. So perhaps next week or another week, we'll get into the examples in the book of Acts and in fact, even some other passages in the letter to the Christians that talk about baptism. And so if you're listening to us, please, ask us some questions, challenge us. Chase and I, neither one are the truth. God's word is truth. We're trying to present it in the best way with both boldness and with reverence. Because these are matters of salvation, and we want to be saved both in what we do and in what we teach. So feel free to write and challenge us. We're friendly in those respects. We want to hear what other people think these scriptures are teaching. Let us know your thoughts on that. Any last words there, Chase, for today?
No, that's good. You go ahead and wrap it up for us.
All right. Well, thank you very much for participating. Look forward to continuing our studies, Lord willing, next Wednesday at 3:00. And so for today, thank you. Thank you, Drew, for your work behind the scenes. God bless you all.
Pretty good timing, Drew.